Thank you. Thanks, Guy and the team. Song selection is wonderful, which you will discover as we move through our passage this morning. Many of those are taken from thoughts that are in our text this morning. So good morning to all of you. We are in our study of the Psalms. By the way, it's good to be back. I was up in Chicago last weekend. It's good to be back here. 2 weeks ago, I was here and I suggested, the benefits of reading through the Psalms in a month. Month just got started on Friday, if you'd like to get at it, catching up. If you read about 6 Psalms a day, you can get through, and that still leaves time to give a day or two to Psalm 119. Just at least a day. So if you get through, if you want to start, and you didn't start it, you want to start reading this afternoon, this evening, if you read through Psalm 18, you'll be in pretty good shape. Psalms 1 through 17 are kind of short. Psalm 18 is kind of long. I would encourage you to do Psalm 18 is my reading for this evening. We are in Psalm 34 today, however. There's a good 6 or 8 sermons in this psalm. This was tough trying to. Some of my favorite verses in all of the psalms are in this psalm. So I had to do some pruning here to say, okay, what we're going to go through, we're going to read the whole thing and maybe have at least one comment on each verse. And there's probably, I probably got 3 sermons packed into this one message. We probably won't be back here for a while, so we're going to do our best, but we won't touch on all 8 or however how many there are. This is a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, first of all. Yet it's definitely a teaching psalm. We talked about that last week. It's interesting. It's also an acrostic psalm. We'll talk about that in a moment. And it is a messianic psalm. That is, it's a prophetic psalm. So it's got a lot in 22 verses. It's a favorite of many Christians and down through the ages. In many traditions, this psalm was and is always read at the what we call the Lord's Supper, what others would call Eucharist or Communion. It has been a very important psalm in the history of the church. It is a psalm of David, as are many of the psalms in the Psalter, and virtually all in Book 1 of the Psalms are by David. Many psalms have titles, and I'm not talking about the little title that your editorial staff of the translators put there, but below, I mean, I'm going to be reading from English Standard Version, and at the top, in italics, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Okay, that's the little title they put above it, which is a verse in this psalm, but below that, in all caps, it reads a title, which we'll get to in just a minute. These textual titles, I'll call them, are in the Masoretic Hebrew text, and they're in the Septuagint, the Greek text of the Old Testament, and we consider them part of the inspired text. Many psalms do not have titles, many are very short. Like the next Psalm 35 just says of David. In other words, this means it's David's psalm. Our psalm today has one of the longest titles, however, and it gives a rather complete background to the circumstances of the psalm, which we'll read the title now, and then we'll talk a little bit about the background. So here's the title in the ESV translation: of David. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out, and he went away. Very specific point in time that David, after which David wrote this psalm. It says here, my translation, when he changed his behavior. Literally, the text says when he changed his good sense. And probably the best rendering is, in English is, he pretended to be insane. Now, what event does this refer to? That event is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21. So let's go there. 1 Samuel 21, for context, let's talk about what's going on in David's life at the time he wrote this psalm. Saul, this is back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, has been rejected by God as king. He's at the end of his life, he will be king no longer, and he's going to, we'll find out later, he will die somewhat prematurely, and the royal line will not go through Saul. And in chapter 16, we discover, and it's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, that David, the shepherd, young man at this point in time, probably a late teenager, is chosen, maybe mid-teens, and is anointed to be the future king. David offers himself in service to Saul, which culminates in his battle and defeat of Goliath, who was the champion of the Philistine army. From then on, David's popularity with the people begins to rise. And even though David is determined not to usurp Saul, Saul becomes very jealous of David's popularity. And Saul eventually decides he's going to kill David. And so by chapter 21, David is on the run with a few friends. And he's not only trying to avoid a confrontation with Saul, at the same time trying to stay safe from Saul and from the men that Saul has sent out to capture him and kill him. In the first part of chapter 21, David comes to the tabernacle of the Lord. There's no temple yet. And he comes to the tabernacle, and he and his men are hungry, and he asks the high priest, he's got some bread. And the high priest says, all we've got is the holy bread here. It's in the tabernacle. David says, okay, we'll take that. And we won't talk about it, but Jesus uses that in Mark 2 as an object lesson, that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. But one of Saul's men is nearby, and David needs to flee again. So this time he flees to the west into Philistine territory, to the town of Gath, which is the capital, also the hometown of Goliath, whom he slew, and he's now in trouble. He's kind of out of the frying pan and into the fire, so to speak. So let's start reading, in chapter 21, verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? His reputation is out in front of him here. And did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And then next chapter, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. That's our story. That's the background to this. I thought the title said Abimelech. Who's this Achish guy? Abimelech means my father is king. And you will find that that is a common name for the king of the Philistines. Back in Genesis, when Abraham runs into the Philistines, he runs into people, named Abimelech. It's kind of like the word Pharaoh to the Egyptians. Okay, so this king's given name is Achish, but he's called Abimelech here because that's what you call the king in our passage. He's here in Goliath's hometown, and he's afraid of being captured and executed. So, he's got a few friends with him, but they're no match. They're in the capital city. Their army's all around him. So he pretends to be insane, and he drools all over himself, and he scratches marks all over the doors. And eventually when they bring him before Achish, Achish says, "Don't I have enough crazy people in this city? I need another one? Get him out of here." And it works. The ruse works. And David is released. And what we have before us is David's song of praise for this event. Yes, this was David's idea. Some cynic might say, "Oh, that's just his idea. He did this and got away with it." It didn't have to work, though. And David knows this. It's one thing to be clever. It's one thing to be intelligent, strong, skillful. But if God isn't in it, it isn't blessed. Nothing good happens. And godly David knows this so well because he's lived his life in that knowledge. You know, he was a skillful shepherd of sheep. But when the lions came to take a sheep and he slew the lion, he knew it didn't have to turn out well. And when he put those stones in his sling to go out on the battlefield with Goliath, he knew he was a skillful slingman. But it didn't have to work out that well. Even a skillful man could have missed and could have ended up his head being chopped off. This was a man who laid his intelligence and skills at God's feet. And he knew that whatever abilities he had, nothing good happens without God. And this is true in all of our lives. We're all given skills. We're all given intelligence. Skills vary, intelligence vary, but we all lay them at God's feet. And he works them according to his plan. We all have examples. I was walking up this morning to the worship meeting, and there walking in front of me is Elizabeth Sanders holding her dad's hand. Now there's a miracle walking right there. And we certainly praise and give thanks to those doctors who performed the surgeries that she needed. But without God, it doesn't happen. And again, you know, I hope as a result of these studies in the Psalms, you just, the words come to mind. But Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." We lay our skills at his feet. Let's now read this beautiful psalm. We'll read it all the way through, and then we'll back up and start it through it again. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers him out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask your help and blessing as we study and seek to understand this psalm. May its words stay with us as we move from this place this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's talk about the structure of the psalm. I mentioned its first thing is it's an acrostic psalm. It's something you don't see in English. That means that each of the 22 verses of the psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you knew Hebrew, and I don't know very much, I will confess, but if you know Hebrew, though, you'll say something unusual about this. The sixth letter is missing. It doesn't have. And then the 17th letter is repeated first at position, in this case 16, and then at the end, in the last verse. And you say, well, that's kind of odd. Psalm 25 is exactly the same thing, exactly the way. We don't know exactly why that structure is, people, but it's an acrostic with that little twist. There are eight acrostic psalms. And to me, it just shows, I mean, the skill with which these songs, these verses, these poems are written. The first ones is Psalm 9 and 10. And you say, wait a minute, that's two psalms. Well, yeah, but the acrostic begins in 9 and continues into 10. And many commentaries will just deal with them and speak as one psalm. In fact, in the Septuagint and in the Latin, the Vulgate, they are one psalm. Psalm 25, this one, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 111, 112, 119, and 145. 119 is interesting, not just because it has 176 verses, but it's in 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. And each stanza, the first one, stanza, verses 1 through 8, each verse starts with the letter Aleph. And then the next 8 verses, each verse begins with the letter Beth, and so on through the alphabets. It's just beautiful. From a standpoint of logical structure, this psalm kind of breaks in two logical parts, verses 1 through 7, and then 8 through 22. Verses 1 through 7, is really the song of thanksgiving for David's deliverance. It is really the answer to the episode that's given us in the title. It's a direct response to that. The second part, the last 15 verses of the psalm, starting in verse 8, goes beyond praise and thanksgiving, and really becomes, at this point, a teaching psalm. David praises and gives thanks, and then while he's doing that, he begins verse 8 teaching us. And what it really is, as introduced by verse 8, it's an affirmation of God's goodness. And he's digging into how God is good. It's beautiful, and we'll get into that. So let's look at the first 7 verses. And boy, I can tell you, time is going to fly on us here. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, the attitude of the godly, those who rely on the Lord, is one of continuous praise. We are in a constant state of praise. That doesn't mean you're all that guy who's always shouting out praise the Lord in inopportune times. You know what I mean. No, it means that we are always living our lives thinking of him, seeing His work in everything we do. In returning in praise, even silently, throughout. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Yeah, there's something to boast about, and it reminds us of Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let the humble hear it and be glad. The humble are mentioned for the first time in this psalm, and it won't be the last. The humble are the people of God. And as we're going to see in a minute, the believer who is humble is the one who's learned the fear of the Lord. And that's a concept that's going to become very important in this psalm. And then verse 3 is just one of the great praise verses of Scripture. The first two verses are singular verbs. Verse 3, first person, plural. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Corporate worship is the proper place of the Christian. And David is challenging you and me and all his listeners to worship with him. And I love the verbs he chose. Magnify the Lord, make large, exalt his name, lift it up. I mean, this is the language of praise. And if you're a young Christian and you're just learning the language of praise, this is the place to start. Read the Psalms. Understand what praise is all about by reading the Psalms. And then in verse 4, this language shifts back to the first person singular. And David here gives his personal testimony. Thinking back to our episode in 1 Samuel, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I love verse 6, where he refers to himself in the third person. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Again, he's revealing his own humility. There was a ruse. He had a clever idea on how to get out of this trouble he was in, but this was life and death. He knows it didn't have to work. No, he's a poor man. He understands it. And then the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. And that's one of our songs we say, thank you. You know, the angel of the Lord is a frequent phrase in the Old Testament. Many times it's a synonym for the Lord himself. In fact, many of those times, Genesis 16, for instance, when the angel of the Lord comes to visit Abraham, many of those times we believe it actually represents a theophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. But not always is that, sometimes it just is what it sounds like. It's a messenger, a divine messenger, an angel, the Lord's angel. And I think, you can argue about it, but I think that's what we see here. It's an angelic messenger. I think, you know, David is saying that those who fear God need fear nothing else. God's angels are protecting them. You know, other traditions, Christian traditions, talk more about angels than we do. Frankly, we don't talk about them hardly at all, unless we happen to be reading, you know, in Luke or Daniel or something like that. It's a subject for another day, perhaps, but. We don't really think enough about the spiritual warfare that goes on and the role that the angels play in it. And this verse really captures in one verse a beautiful episode in the life of Elisha that's recorded for us in 2 Kings 6. And I thought we should read that. You know, the king of Syria has sent his army to Dothan to capture Elisha, which is this little town in northern Israel. And he's heard that Elijah's there, and he's going to go get him. And he sends the whole army out to get him. And they wake up in the morning, and the whole Syrian army is circled around this little village. And if you saw, I mean, that's the site of Dothan is still there. And if you see it, it's not very big. And so the man of God that's referred to as Elisha, and start reading in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, there's a lot going on. And do we have guardian angels? Yeah, we really do. And we'll talk about that. And I had to tell the story. The Lord just called home one of my favorite people, Dave Glock, in the last year. Dave was a great minister of the word and teacher. And Dave told a story one time. He's a young preacher, teacher at Emmaus, which means he's incredibly poor. And he's driving a car that looks like it's owned by a man who's incredibly poor. And he is driving several hundred miles to preach the word. And while he's driving, the wheels, just as he goes, the steering wheel just starts shaking more and more and more. And after about 100 miles, he said, I got to pull off. This is not good. So he pulls off, and he pulls into the gas station. And he tells them what's going wrong. So they push the car into the bay, and they put it on the lift, and they pull it on the lift. And it goes up on the lift, and as it goes off the lift, the front wheels fall off. And Dave's first thought was, that angel underneath my car was probably saying, when is Glock going to pull over? And I thought, yeah, Dave's with the Lord now, and he can check out the truth of that of that story. But that was his first call. And I know whenever I think of guardian angels, I think of Dave and his wheels falling off the car. Yeah, the Lord, you know, listen, as someone once said, we're immortal until the Lord calls us home, right? And the angel of the Lord encamps about us, around us. Okay, it's time to talk about the word fear. It happens twice here in this section. Verse 4, he delivered me from all my fears. And then, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. What gives? He delivers from these fears, but we're supposed to fear him. The scriptures, Old Testament in particular, speak a lot about fear, and of two kinds of fear. And in this passage, it's particularly important. And if we were to read this in Hebrew, we would get the importance, because those two words each have a different root. There are two kinds of fear. The root for the words fears that he's delivered from in verse 4 carries the idea of dread or terror. You know the idea. It's the fear you feel when you fear for your life. That terror that you are going to suffer, or at least you're subject to, the risk of great harm. There's no positive aspect to this fear. It's what David felt in the presence of the Philistines. It's what, you know, if you fall into their hands, in the enemy's hands, you're going to die. The root for the word, the fear of the Lord, carries the idea of overwhelming greatness, and therefore of awe. This is the fear one might feel in the presence of a great but benevolent king. You know he has power of life and death over you, but you also know he's just and honorable. It's the fear a child might feel in the presence of a loving but firm father. And it's, to me, this is, whenever I think of the fear of the Lord, I had a wonderful father, and I've talked about that. And for much of my life, I feared him, I'll tell you that, because I disobeyed him on a semi-regular basis for the first 18 years of my life, and I learned that was not a good idea. The child knows that there will be punishment for misbehavior, therefore he fears, but he knows that the penalty will be just and for his own good. Therefore, this sort of fear can even carry the concept of love, because the child knows the father loves him and even dispenses discipline out of love. This is the fear that the great men and women of God have displayed in the presence of God. And you go through the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Isaiah, in verse chapter 6, come to mind, in the presence of God. John, in the presence of the risen Lord, and Revelation chapter 1, falls at his feet as if dead. This is the fear which the priests of Israel lacked when God spoke to them through Malachi. In chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 6, God says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name." No, he is a great king. It's a common today to hear the word reverence to describe this sort of fear. And there was probably a time when that was a good word, but I think that word has lost a lot of the strength it used to have. I feel reverence when I see a flag-draped casket go by, perhaps, or when I'm singing the national anthem. But I don't really feel the idea of awe that's here. The Oxford English Dictionary describes the word awe, for instance, as reverential fear or wonder, which I think fits really well with Isaiah 6 and Revelation 1, and when all of these great saints saw the Lord. This form of fear is what God wants from us, and it's the centerpiece of this psalm. It's been my long-held belief that this form of fear is the natural result of beginning, because we never fully, but beginning to understand who God really is. And thus, beginning to appreciate the enormous span or distance that lies between who God is and who we are. A proper appreciation for that difference is where we begin to fear God. It's what we see in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I look at the heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? In that great hymn we love so well, Amazing Grace, the author, John Newton, expresses this precisely in the second verse. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. There's those two fears right there. The first is the fear of the Lord. It's by God's grace that we come to understand who God is and thus fear him properly. The second fear, those fears relieved, those are those mortal fears and terrors that we experience in the world before we understand God's protection. We'll have more of that to say in a few minutes. Let's move on to the second part of the psalm. We only got about 10 minutes to get through. But this is, I think, really one of the most important parts. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the title for this section. It's an imperative, a command, if you will. And it's a challenge for us to experience the Lord. In the modern vernacular, we might say, try him. Taste him. Experience him. See if what I say isn't true, that God is good. When I was a kid, at young people's meeting, we used to say, God is so good. Sometimes up here, we'll say, God is good all the time. This is important. Sometimes, however, we think of it as an adverb. It's sort of amazing. The way he treats me is good, which is what that old song I used to sing, God is so good to me. But it can also and should be an adjective describing the nature of God. He is good by nature. In fact, God is the definition of goodness. Good is not what you think it is. And this stumbles us. Good is who God is. If you want to know what good is, study him. Know him. Learn his ways. You will learn what goodness is. He defines goodness. It's his nature. As I've come to know him better, I've discovered that goodness isn't all about me. In fact, so much as it concerns people, it's about others. It's not that God doesn't love me and doesn't want what's good for me. It's just that I really don't know what's good for me. It's what, you know, what is John Piper said one time, that, you know, when we pray in the will of God, you know, what's really good for us and what God wants to give us is what we would pray for if we knew what God knew. Because then we would know what's good for us. But we don't. We pray what we think is good for us. It's kind of selfish when you think about it. Although the more we mature, the less selfish our prayers become, my experience. And then this beautiful beatitude, the second half of verse 8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And verses 9 and 10, if you fear him, you lack nothing. Now, what does that mean? You know, they got a big bank account, my pantry is full? No. It's defined for us in verse 10 at the end. No, you lack nothing that's good. And again, God is good. You have him, and he knows what's good for you. So you lack no good thing. And then David says, okay, children, this is beautiful. I mean, there's so many things here. And I hope this, at least in this little time here we've tasted this passage, you'll go back and study on your own. But here in verse 11, he says, come, O children. It's like a father pulling his kids around. And we're gonna read the scriptures and talk about them after dinner. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David beckons us to gather around and listen. He will teach us the fear of the Lord. Yes, it's that important. Do you want to have a wonderful life? Do you want to live long? You want to see good in your life? Yes? Okay. Then keep your tongue from evil. Turn away from evil. Do good. Is that what it's about? Yes. Oh, you have any doubts about this? We won't do it because we're out of time. We were going to do it. Go to 1 Peter 3. He quotes this exactly right here, in exactly the same context that David's speaking here. You know, we are, what's Ephesians 2:10 say? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which it was foreordained that we should walk in them. No, that's what we're made for. And again, you know, I mentioned before in our tradition, we sometimes don't talk a lot about angels. Unfortunately, we don't talk enough about good works either, because we're so afraid. No, you don't get saved through good works. Oh, no. So it's like you hear the word good works and, oh, no. No, that's what it's all about, David's saying. That's why you were brought out of darkness into light, to be God's people, light in this world. And keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Christians should not be argumentative people. I don't know how to say it any plainer. It's not a virtue to be a curmudgeon, the guy who's always... And I know, I'm speaking to myself here. I'm often very curmudgeon-y. If you were around me at the office, you would see some of that. That's not our job, to start fights. It's kind of, we're getting into his space, God's space. Our job is to seek peace, walk in the steps of Christ. Well, we're running out of time here. I did want to, you know, I wanted to share, I was a story, and I'm afraid we'll probably have to stop with this because we're just running out of time. We'll do two more things. And then we'll stop. So I'm just, you know, there's about a page here of notes that's going to disappear. But I was at Stewart's Ministries board meeting last week, and I'm blessed to be with these gentlemen who are on the board with me. One of whom is Steve Novakovich, is an elder in an assembly and church in Dallas, much like ours. And he gave our devotional a week ago Saturday in the morning and talked about wisdom. And one of his observations is, you know, as Christians, we pray for wisdom all the time, and then we go do some really dumb things. And he was on a board, he gave a few examples. You know, not things that just appeared wise, but just turned out bad. No, like right out of the gate, was just really dumb, really bad ideas. And he says, you know, we claim James 1, James 1, 5, that if we lack wisdom, we should pray and you know, that wisdom is God will gives it liberally to us when we ask in faith. But he says, you know what? It's not like, he uses this phrase, it's not like God will just download the wisdom module and now everything you decide is good. No, he says, wisdom in the scriptures has very specific language in scripture talking about wisdom, of which the most important is probably Proverbs 9:10 and many others just like it, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That if we want wisdom, we need to learn the fear of the Lord. And what's included in this, and Steve went right to these ideas. He didn't go to this verse, though. He went right to these ideas. And he says, what is the fear of the Lord? He says, it's fear. It's Revelation 1. Before we make decisions, we need to fall on our face before the Lord, like John did in Revelation 1, and understand who God is and who we are. And then if you fear the Lord, Steve says, you will do what he says. And you won't do what he says not to do. And knowing, and he didn't refer to Psalm 34, but knowing that I was going to be talking about it, I said, you could be David, Steve, I'm thinking to myself. That's exactly what David is telling us here. You want good days? Learn the fear of the Lord. You want wisdom? Learn the fear of the Lord. There's so much here. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many people in this room know that experientially. I do. That brokenness is where the fear of the Lord starts. Right? It's talking about humility and the fear of the Lord is all there, and it's in there that we learn God's goodness. Maybe we discover also his goodness may not be what we expect it to be, but it is his goodness that we learn. Oh, there's so many verses. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Did I read that right? I thought like nothing but good stuff happens to the righteous. That's what they preach, you know, some places pretty close to here, actually. We call it prosperity gospel, health and wellness gospel. Oh, and only good stuff happens to the right. No, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That is where we are. That's where goodness lives. No, he teaches us through this. And then we'll just stop then with verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. You know, the primary message or interpretation is referring to those who are crushed in spirit. The one who is broken hearted, who's broken every way but not crushed completely. No, our bones are not broken. We may be broken hearted, but our bones, we're still his. And of course, John in chapter 19 of his gospel, verse 36, looks to this verse as a prophetic verse of the Messiah who died on the cross for us, our Lord. Because when the centurion came to break their legs, he saw he was already dead and he didn't break his bones. Now you go back and you read Exodus and the requirements for the Passover lamb. Yes. You used to slay the lamb, eat the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. But when you slay the lamb, do not break the bones. He's our Passover. Christ, our Passover. He's our example. There's so much here. But I hope, as verse 8 says, I hope we've begun to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I encourage you to take this psalm home with you and meditate on, spend more time in it going forward. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even though we don't even know how to pray and we don't even know how to praise, yet we have the words, the inspired words of these psalms. And we can come to you and praise, just like David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. We can learn how to praise. We can learn the fear of the Lord. We can learn your goodness through the reading of your word. And we thank you for it. We ask your blessing on everyone here, especially those who today are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. We just pray, Lord, that your goodness will and your presence will be close to them, because we know you will deliver them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.